Good morning, church. You know, in Mark chapter 10, and I looked that up just a moment ago just to make sure that I had the right text, but Jesus, as the Son of Man, when his disciples called him good, he said, there's only one who is good. And then he gave, of course, all of the glory and credit to our Heavenly Father. But we also know that God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. The truth is, whenever we use the word God, we refer to the Godhead, our God, and God is good all the time. That's more than just a little familia motto, and I do like the thought that we can respond back and forth to each other, and I appreciate my brother Jose Goyo talking about it as well. Dios es bueno todo el tiempo. Because the truth is, church, God really is good. And we know that. We know that deep down within our hearts. I hadn't planned to appeal to Revelation 4 and 5, but I think we'll start with it just because it really fits in well. Thank you, Joe David. I appreciate that. And that was a great dramatic reading. And then, lo and behold, Barry talks about it during the communion. So let's start off with that text, Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And then we'll move right into what I had planned to say. And I'll try to keep it relatively brief, if you will, because we do have a wonderful baptism following this message. And we have Bible classes and so forth. But just, you don't have to turn to the text if you don't want to, but just follow me as I kind of think it through out loud here. In Revelation chapters 4 and 5, you do find God sitting on a throne. And as far as the Apostle John's concerned in the book of Revelation, in the Apocalypse, he describes God as a jasper or a carnelian. Those are very high, precious gems in the ancient world still today. I suspect today maybe a writer would use the word diamond. I really don't know. But here God is described as this brilliant gem, the one that just diffuses the appropriate color and the brightness. And he's holding a scroll. And the scroll is sealed with seven seals. And around God are four living creatures, probably cherubim, very high order of angels, the same we read in Genesis, who were called on to protect the Garden of Eden. These are God's protectors. These are his warriors. And so you've got four cherubim, God, and then you have around these four living creatures are 24 elders, all seated on thrones themselves. And God holds a scroll. One of the strong angels, probably one of the living creatures. Oh, by the way, and everyone else is there. This is a command performance. So you've got, the Bible says myriad. It's just a word that talks about, we can't even put a number to it. It's innumerable. So you have all of the angelic hosts, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, God holding a scroll. A strong angel steps forward and asks the heavens, who is worthy to come forward and take the scroll from the hand of God and break open its seals? And no one comes. And John, who's privy to this scene, begins to weep. Now, if you read Revelation like you have, you understand John's tears, because the scroll contained man's plan of salvation, this redemptive plan. And if no one is worthy to take the scroll from the hand of God and begin to break open its seals, if no one's worthy, then we're all lost. John understood that, so he begins to cry. One of the elders gets up from their throne, his throne, walks over to John and says, John, weep not. Don't cry about this. For there is one who is worthy. He is the Lion of Judah and the Root of David. The Bible doesn't say this, but in my mind's eye, I see John turning, expecting to see this roaring lion, you know, go up to the throne and take the scroll. But instead, the Bible says, John saw a lamb, a paschal lamb, not just any lamb, a lamb fit for the slaughter, its throat cut, blood running on its white wool. And the lamb walks forward and takes the scroll from the hand of God and then begins to break open the seals. Every seal that's broken, that's what the rest of Revelation is. Every seal that's broken, there's a great catastrophe. The seventh seal breaks, seven trumpets blow. On the seventh trumpet, we win. All is won. But before the scroll has its first seal open, the heavens break out in this ballistic song. So you've got the scroll taken by the Lamb, and everyone begins to sing, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb to go forward and take the scroll from the hand of God. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power now and forever." And they're chanting these words, singing this song, I think there was music involved here. In any case, the moment they break out in this song, the four living creatures all conclude with "Amen." And the 24 elders bow down and worship. They worship the Lamb as well as the one on the throne. Now that really does tie into this lesson this morning. And let me open up this lesson by talking about last week. There's Edwin there. That was a great moment last week, Edwin. The 39ers hosted Antioch Has Talent. And there were several contestants. It was fun. And all of these contestants were talented. Ashley won first place, Ashley Taylor. Very close second was Megan Jacobs. And then a host of other entertainers. Wayne Holt was also one of the candidates. And I was one of the judges. So before the whole thing kicked off, and Edwin, by the way, was the MC. That's why I thought he did a great job. Stand-up comic. Good for you. Yeah, it's good. I would have voted for you, but you weren't a contestant. At any rate, I go to Wayne and I say, "Wayne, you know, couple of rounds of golf and this whole thing can change before I take my seat." So Wayne looked at me and we thought about it and we talked about it and we both decided I really should preach on integrity this morning. Call it what you will, in all honesty, there is no theme that is more prevalent in the teachings of Jesus than honesty. Honesty, integrity, call it what you will. These are all somewhat synonymous, maybe a little twist of you know, maybe a different nuance for each word. But I think of them all together. Modus operandi, why we do what we do is far more important, the why than the what. Honesty, integrity, authenticity, heart, all of these roll into the same thing. Jesus clearly taught that if we do the wrong thing with the right motive, we've made a mistake. But if we do the right thing with an ulterior motive, we're a hypocrite. It's hypocrisy. And he uses that word hypocrite repeatedly in the two chapters that we'll be quickly looking at, Matthew 6, the text that Josiah read it very well. Thank you, Josiah. In Matthew 6 and also in Matthew 23, integrity, doing the right thing for the right reason, but what is really critical is the motive behind what we do. So, for example, Jesus will talk about giving and praying and fasting and so forth in Matthew chapter 6. Last week we talked about these two critical questions, asking God, "Who am I? What is our relationship? And who are you?" And we've answered that. The scriptures clearly teach that we are adopted children of God and God is our Father. And that's why Jesus, in the only prayer that he taught his disciples to say, call it a construct, an outline, but the fact is, it is the only thing in scripture where Jesus says, "Wit, pray like this." And then he tells me how to pray. Not just a liturgical collective prayer, but a private prayer. Not necessarily word for word, but clearly an outline that I can use as I pray to God. And he says, open with "Our Father in heaven. But before he does that, he lays the groundwork. This is sandwiched in between Matthew 5 and 7, and we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer for the next 3 or 4 weeks. I think it'll be certainly is my prayer that it will be somewhat of a unique study, and I trust that you'll all be back for this brief message as we come together to worship our Lord. He begins in the very first verse of Matthew 6 with these words: "Beware of practicing your piety before men just to be seen by them." That's all Jesus. Beware of practicing your piety, your religious stuff, before men if you only care about how they respond. So he gives 3 examples. When you give alms, when you give, don't sound a trumpet. And they really did, by the way. The wealthy really would sound a trumpet as they would enter the temple and drop their coin in the coffers. When you give alms, don't sound a trumpet before you that all might see your giving. And when you pray, don't pray like the hypocrites. And by the way, the word in the original text means, it really comes from the stage, and it means actor. Technically, the word hypocrite means pretender. Pretending to be someone you're not. And Jesus says, it's okay on the stage, but it's not okay in life, and certainly not in worship. So when you give and when you pray, don't pray on the street corners like the hypocrites do, just to be heard by men. And that's when he adds, pray like this: Our Father in heaven. And he says, go into your closet and pray. And then he concludes these 3 acts of worship with, and when you fast, verse 13, do not disfigure your face that all might see your fasting. Now, church, we know that Jesus wasn't condemning giving and praying and fasting. We know that. He wasn't even condemning public giving, public praying, and asking the church to fast. None of that did he condemn. He only condemned doing it with an ulterior motive. And the motive is that other people might somehow think we're pious. This is the lesson for the body of Christ and for the religious leaders. The world understands it. They just don't care. We care. Modus operandi, you know, that Latin phrase that we all know, mode of operation is everything. The other beautiful text that we'll allude to quickly is Matthew chapter 23. And in Matthew 23, we find, again, Jesus. That chapter, by the way, is called the chapter of the 7 woes. And the word woe was a word of solemn denunciation. Solemn denunciation. Jesus says it 7 times in this brief period. He says in verse 23, we'll pick up there. He's already given 4 or 5 other woes. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. He's addressing the religious leaders. He's not condemning the Pharisee sect. He's not condemning the scribes. He's only condemning those who do things for all the wrong reasons. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Here's that word again. You are hypocrites. You're pretenders. And then he gives an example. For you tithe your garden herbs, mint, cumin. You tithe your garden herbs, but you neglect what is far more weighty, justice and faith and mercy. These you should have done while not neglecting the others. And then he uses this wonderful image that they caught and we miss because they were familiar with camels and the processing of wine. He says, you blind guides. He's talking to the elders and the preachers and the leaders. He says, you blind guides. You strain out gnats, but you swallow a camel. Well, the Jews would process their wine in these large outdoor vats. Now, if you trample under grapes and you make a lot of juice, what does that attract? We even leave fruit on the kitchen table And within a day, we have gnats flying around them. And, you know, Debbie keeps a really clean house. You're just not going to stop those little gnats from coming in. Same thing is true. You can imagine this big, large vat of grape juice as it's being fermented. And so what the Jews would do is, they understood that, so they would position. They would have one person whose only job it was with this, probably, we don't know what they used, but some scholars believe a long hyssop reed, that their only job was to position themselves around the vat, and as they would see insects, light, they would pull the insect out. Pull that insect out. And Jesus says, you're so myopically focused. You're so narrowly focused. You give 10% of the garden herbs that God didn't even require. And you do it not because you're such good givers. You do it so everyone will know, I even give my garden herbs. You know, I give 10% of that which God hasn't even asked. But you treat others without any justice or faith or mercy. And Jesus says, it is hypocritical. You blind guides. You're just like that person who's over the wine vat, and you are so narrowly focused that you pluck the gnats out, but you don't see this two-humped, four-hoofed, lumbering camel walk up to the vat and take a drink and trip and fall in and drown. And every time you take a glass of wine, you're drinking camel refuse. It's quite humorous. Jesus used a lot of humor, very pointedly. You blind guides, you strain out gnats, you swallow a camel. And then he compares them to whitewashed tombs. He said, outwardly you appear very beautiful, but inwardly you're full of dead men's bones. And then he talks about a chalice. He says, outwardly you're really clean, but inwardly it's filthy. You haven't washed the chalice inside. Inside is rapacity and evil. And all through that 23rd chapter and Matthew chapter 6, Jesus brings home this one singular lesson. When we do anything in life, the way that we treat our wives or husbands or children or friends or neighbors or the bank clerk or the lady at Publix or wherever we are in our daily walk, it needs to be not only kindness and the right thing to do, but do it as if you care no one is watching. In fact, integrity, I can tell you the Air Force core values, years ago I shared a whole lesson on this. I think I tied it to Scripture. But one of the military core values is integrity. And do you know how they define it? And these are secular people. They define integrity as doing the right thing when no one is looking. Jesus would have said, amen. Doing the right thing when no one is looking. Authenticity. I read a book, I don't know, some time ago. At least sometimes I'll take a book and read a couple of chapters and put it down. This one was published in the 70s, and it was written by Richard Selzer, and the author, and the title of the book is Mortal Lessons, Notes on the Art of Surgery. The author was a surgeon. In fact, he taught at Yale's Medical Center. What I found arresting with the book was the author was not only a surgeon who taught at Yale's Medical Center, he had a degree in English literature and taught creative writing at Yale's English department. So he wrote this book based on his patients, and he calls it Mortal Lessons, Notes on Art of Surgery. Not science, art of surgery. One of his patients had a tumor in her cheek, a young married lady in her 20s, and it was malignant, and the only way for the surgeon to take the tumor out was to cut a nerve that would disfigure her face. So he writes about it. Let me read this to you. I stand by the bed where a young woman lay, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of a facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. I promise you that. Nevertheless, to sever the tumor from her cheek and to save her life, I had cut the little nerve. Making my rounds late in the afternoon, I walked into her room as the sun was going down. I noticed that she and her husband were enjoying a moment of quiet intimacy as he sat on the bed. I stopped as I entered the room, not wanting to interrupt their time together. I knew almost at once that I was standing on holy ground. Her husband, standing now on the opposite side of her bed. They seem to dwell there in the evening lamplight, isolated from me. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this crooked mouth I have made, who gaze and touch each other so generously, so greedily. The young woman speaks. Will my mouth always be like this? She asked me. Yes, it will. It is because I have cut the nerve. She nods and is silent. But the young man smiled. I like it. It's sort of cute, like you. All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in such an encounter. Unmindful of me, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Authentic love. It's what Jesus talks about repeatedly. It's the inner person that he wants to transform, not the outer person. It's who we are inside. Inside. Accounts. I'm going to close with a true story very quickly. I thought it was, you know, somewhat humorous at the time. It wasn't that humorous for me. In 1965, I was 15 years old. And I turned 16 later that year. Do the math. Go ahead. I don't care. 1965, later that year, I turned 16. Now, I learned to drive on my dad's 1954 Chevy, Chevrolet Biscayne, 2.5 tons of Detroit steel. Nothing could dent it. No, so I thought, nothing could dent it. One day after school, on a Friday, I say, Dad, I want to take the car. And we're talking a slant 6-3 on the column, 54 green Chevy. Right, no kidding, 5,000 pounds at least. Slow as can be. The boys, we would go out to Holly Road in Corpus Christi, which is now the middle of town. But back then, it was way out on the other side of town, and we would drag race. Now, I never had a hot rod. Couldn't afford it. Didn't know, I wasn't a mechanic, and so forth. But I did enjoy taking my dad's old 54 Chevy. It was either that or my brother's older brother 49 Ford without doors that we used for a beach buggy. You know, we're not that old, but these were old cars. In any case, I took this Chevy out there, and I was racing, right? Well, it never won anything, but never beat anybody because it was way too slow, but I would hit other bumpers in the back, you know. And one time, I actually left a dent. It's hard to believe because you had to be going pretty fast because these bumpers were really strong. But when we got home, the next morning, my dad's out on the driveway, and he looks at this car of his, and there's a little bitty dent in the front bumper. And he says, "Son, what is this?" And I said, "The brakes failed." And he looked at the car, he looked at the bumper, he gets behind the wheel, and what can he do to check brakes? He pumps it, right? He gets back out and says, "Mike, these brakes sure feel good to me." "Well, Dad, they failed." "Okay." 25 years later, when I was 40, 41, with three boys of my own, the oldest son nearly getting ready for college, and I was in Corpus Christi, I say, "Dad, do you remember the time that I told you about the 54 Chevy and how the brake failed?" And he said, "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah." I said, "They didn't." He said, "Oh, I knew that." And I said, "Why didn't you say something?" And he said, "Because it was your lie, not mine. It wasn't up to me to argue the truth out of you. It was up to you to tell it." And then he added, "Better late than never." And I said, "Dad, I'm sorry." And he said, "I know. I know." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Be honest. Be honest. Have integrity. Whether you're 15 or 40 or older, be honest. And the Lord invites us always to come, reply and respond to Him. I'll ask the elders, if they will, to go ahead and start walking up front. Joe David to get ready to sing the song. And I encourage me and I encourage you, we're all encouraged by God Almighty to respond to His invitation. As together we all stand and sing.